If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me this morning to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And reading from verse 21. We want to continue our series in religion, law, and politics. And this morning I want to speak to you about honest money, about economics, biblical economics, and what they should mean to us. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 21, the prophet is concerned for Jerusalem, and he says how the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, "Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." And then will you turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and the 13th verse. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" May God add His blessing to the reading of the inspired Word of God. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word which is before us. Help us to take care and to be content with the things that we have. Our lives do not consist in the abundance of the possessions that we have. So grant to us wisdom and understanding, Father, we pray, to know Your will for us in this day. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for each other. May the Holy Spirit teach us and speak to us this morning. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. It's in His name that we pray and ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen. If you're like me, then you will have been disturbed by the numerous newspaper accounts of the current malaise regarding our economy. There is no question and there is no doubt in our minds that the economy is indeed very fragile and exists, at least as Wall Street says, on a very dangerous place. I want to remind all of us this morning that it is never a good idea to purchase bad assets. It is never, ever a good idea to purchase bad assets. Good assets require money, and we spend time in consideration of whether we should purchase or invest or do whatever it is with good assets as far as we're able to judge. But when it comes to bad assets, no one should ever be mistaken and think that they ought to purchase them. Our Federal Reserve has made the decision to make such a purchase of assets that are bad. You may be wondering, as November approaches, as to who and what party you may think of voting for. I want to remind you of the sixth president of this country, John Quincy Adams, who said this, that always vote for principle. Always vote for principle, even though you may vote alone. And then you will have the sweet reflection that your vote is never lost. We have incredible decisions to make within the next 5 weeks or 6 weeks or so that lie before us. I doubt that we truly will ever grasp the ramifications and the significations of all that has taken place in this past week. As I said last week, we are at a critical, crucial juncture in our nation's history. There is no question that what lies ahead post-November will be very significant for every Christian. And the legal ideas and the legal ramifications of whoever enters into the presidency of this country are going to be far-reaching and are going to have a great impact upon the church and upon individual Christians. So it behooves us to understand the principles that underlie economy. I am not so much interested in secular economics. I am interested in biblical economics. I want to know what the Bible says about money and about the value of money, and what does the Bible say about credit and such things. Does it speak to assets? Does it speak to profit? Does it speak to capital? Does it speak to these kinds of things? I believe the Bible speaks very definitely and very powerfully to these individual items. We cannot escape, as we look at the situation that surrounds us, that somehow politics has invaded the arena of economics. And whenever you have coercion, there you do not have freedom. And so wherever money or assets or capital is coerced to do certain things or to be used by the civil authorities and the civil powers, money that belongs to individuals in their own right, whenever the federal government or civil authorities take the place of economics in terms of individuals using their own decisions and their own property and their own wealth, then freedom has been lost. Now, I don't want to downplay the problems that we have, nor do I want to say that the idea to take over certain banks and do these kinds of things is necessarily a bad idea. But I do want us to understand that there are major ramifications whenever the civil authorities do such a thing. Now, when we speak about biblical economics, and when we speak about religion, law, and politics, if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God, then we understand that there is no area outside of the dominion of God. And God has granted dominion to man. Not to the animals of the field, not to the beasts and the birds and the fish of the sea. He has granted dominion to men and to women who populate this planet. And God demands and requires of each of us a reckoning on the day of judgment as to how we have demonstrated faithfulness to the possessions and the assets that we have. Jesus told the story of the rich man who had everything seemingly, did he not? He seemed to think to himself that because he had these possessions and he associated his contentment with his possessions and the desire to increase them, which is not necessarily a bad thing, except that his heart was wrong. He excluded God from the picture, and God said, "Tonight I require your soul." And whenever we exclude God from a simple area like economics, we do it to our detriment. So these are significant things: religion, law, and politics. And of course, politics embracing religion and law, economics, ethics, all of these things finding their way under this umbrella of politics and so on. There can be no neutrality about anything. Ideas, as we know, have consequences, as I said last week. Theological ideas have theological consequences. Civil authorities are not just dealing in this country with just civil ideas. They are dealing and tampering with spiritual ideas and theological ideas. And the consequence of that we have yet to really, really feel. And I believe it's coming in some measure or other. If I really believe that God is sovereign, then every area of my life is to be under that sovereignty of God. If I truly believe that. If I truly endeavor to live my life in the providence of God, that His gracious, merciful hand of care is upon everything in my life, every event, every disaster, every catastrophe, every good thing, if the hand of God is upon me because I am His child, then there is no neutrality in anything. And I am required to offer to God everything that I am and everything that I can be. In other words, God speaks to every area of life. This week we have had a pressing issue placed upon us, the state of the economy. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? What does this mean for Christians? There is no question that we must still face, and we ought to face, the pressing needs that are upon us regarding abortion, regarding euthanasia, regarding eugenics, regarding stem cell research, and so on. There is no question that the issues regarding energy and the conservation or the usage of energy, whether it is natural gas, biodiesel, whatever it is, whatever those fuels are, wind, solar power, nuclear power, those fuels, whatever those things are, there is no question that we are to be engaged and involved in them. But yet economics binds all of these areas together and brings them before us in a package. And how we deal with all those other areas is related to money and to the value of money. We use money every day. It is in your pocket probably right now, in your wallet or whatever it is. We use it, we need it. It's something that is necessary in our country. When we talk about economics, economics has to do with our money, with either more of it or less of it. Most of us would say, I can always do with more. Economics has to do with supply and demand. Economics has to do with rising costs and with housing and so on. Economics has to do with my health care, my medical care, and so on. Economics touches every aspect of our lives. And yet Christians, you find, cannot define or distinguish as to what really is economics and what does it mean. All Christians seem able to do is to point to the shelf and say the prices are going up and my money does not have the same value as it had before and I have less of it because someone is taking it away from me. That's how we think. And that's true in principle, but there are other reasons associated with it and we live with those things. When we speak about politics, politics is always interested in good results and good consequences in the present. It is not interested in bad results and bad consequences that may come in the future. And so when a politician speaks to you, he is not speaking about the future. He is speaking about right now that this is good for you and for me, and he is not concerned about the future. The future may turn out bad. He'll deal with that then. And so we must not be sucked into thinking as Christians that when we engage in politics that we are thinking about our future. The politician is not thinking about the future. He is thinking about now primarily, and if that doesn't work, the policies don't work, he'll change them, whatever it takes, down the line. No politician can deliver to any of us what we truly desire. No politician can ever deliver to us anything that we think they may be saying to us with their mouths. They cannot deliver it. Only God can deliver truly what we need. And if we put our trust in politicians and politics, then we are putting our trust in the wrong place. It's like putting my trust in building bigger barns that God says, I'll just take them away. So let us be careful as we think this season about religion, law, and politics. This is how politicians sell their craft. They are masters of it. Because it's what you want to hear that they will speak gladly and willingly, not what you need to hear. In fact, that is true in the church as well. Preachers ought to preach not what people want to hear, but what they need to hear and need to know. So, in other words, short-term satisfaction does not satisfy long-term realities. You can be satisfied now with a word from a civil authority, and it may be disastrous for the future. And so we need to pay attention. You know, our economic policies have given to our civil authority in this country the freedom to print money at large. You know, when I was a child, I thought I should be a counterfeiter because it would give me more money and for free. And I can just print it as long as I like and as much as I need. Whatever I need, as long as I got the press, I can just print it. That's how I thought as a child. What a good profession that might be, to be a counterfeiter. More money for nothing. But did you know that our civil authorities print money at large and freely and willingly? And we don't know about it. And if we do know about it, we kind of just put it under the rug and dispense with it. But there are major ramifications to any government that does such printing. So for instance, if any project needs funding, we just print more bills. We just print more greenbacks. Whatever it requires, whatever the funding is needed, we can just do that if necessary. This ultimately leads to inflation, does it not? And it leads to a weak currency, to weak money, to a weakened value of money and currency. Do we not see these things, dear Christian, brother and sister, happening before our very eyes? Do we not see the prices of goods increasing and the value of money decreasing? Yet we are told that they are able to just deliver billions and billions of dollars. Where do they come from? Well, if you need them, you just print them. And that's what they do. You know, because inflation exists and politicians use inflation, money loses its value. And because our money has lost its value, we have no standard by which to measure the value of our money. For instance, if you took a $1 bill out, you know that that $1 bill 5 days ago, 5 years ago, is not the same value as that $1 bill is right now. And I guarantee you, in a month, a year, 2 years, the $1 bill, same $1 bill, is not the same value as it is today. The value changes. The value fluctuates. Why? Because there is no standard of value. We used to have gold as a standard. It was President Nixon in 1971 who did away with the gold standard, flooded the markets with currency. Now, I want to say to you that I think having a standard by which we measure money is absolutely foundational to understanding the value of that money. Yet, I'm not sure and certain that we could ever return to having gold as our standard. We are too far gone beyond having gold as our standard. I like gold. It never changes. When you look at gold, you know what it is. You know what it represents. It's always the same. It's always gold. It's intrinsic in its value. It's powerful. Did you know that the Constitution says in Article 1 and Section 10 that no state shall enter into any treaty, alliance, or confederation, grant letters of marque and reprisal, coin money, emit bills of credit. Now think about that. No state shall emit bills of credit. How do we live today? On bills of credit. Make anything but gold and silver a coin, a tender in payment of debts. So when the founding fathers of this country looked at their money, they established gold and silver as the foundational standard by which all of our money is measured. And more than that, the Constitution says we should not pass any bills of attainder, any ex post fact law, or law impairing the obligations of contracts or grant any title to nobility. There's a lot in Article 1, Section 10. But that phrase, coin money, emit bills of credit, and allow no other standard except coin of gold and silver to be used. It is therefore unconstitutional to have bills of credit, and it is unconstitutional, according to the civil authorities and the constitution of this country, to deal in any tender other than gold and silver coin. What have we done with that article? We just have forgotten it or put it away, and we don't think about it. That belonged to that day, doesn't belong to our day, and so on. We should ask ourselves the simple question, has the cost of living come down or gone up? This is something that is important not just to Christians, but to every citizen of every country. Has the cost of living come down or gone up? The cost of living has gone up. The value of money has come down, but it costs you more to enjoy the same things, and you don't have the money for them. So we are living, I think, in trying times. How is a Christian supposed to think about these kinds of issues? Christians often consider the subject of economics outside the church. We shouldn't talk about economics. I say, why shouldn't we talk about economics? The Bible is full of economics. We often say, well, we shouldn't talk about these things because they're unspiritual. Really? Your whole life is involved in this so-called unspiritual activity of trading with money every day of your life. How can it be unspiritual when you're a Christian and you use it? Or you're like the rich man who said, I'll use it for myself, or I'm going to use it for God. That's the difference. And so when we speak of money, we're speaking about things that are very important to us. We ought not to see economics as something secular, as something materialistic, but rather as something that God has established in His Word that can give us guidance for how we ought to view and consider the future for the church and for us as individual Christians as we go forward. Whenever we see anything as secular or materialistic, that ought not to be seen in this light, we cut ourselves off from any endeavor to maybe do right, to do better, to do good respecting those things. That's why many Christians have been very slow to speak about the issues like economics and so on, simply because they've considered them as unspiritual. And because we've considered them unspiritual, we have considered them secular and not worthy of our attention. And we are paying the price as Christians for never having had the influence we ought to have had by speaking forth on the subject. Rather, we have allowed secular economics to dictate to us what our economics ought to be when the Bible says, no, that's not how it ought to be. That's why I said to you last week, when we speak about religion, law, and politics, religion, we are speaking about biblical Christianity. When we speak about law, we are speaking about the law of God as it speaks to the laws of men. And the church always offers guidance and insights to secular and civil authorities. It is never the other way around. Never, ever is it the other way around. It is always God who speaks to man, and He speaks through His prophets in the Word of God, and He still speaks today to our society and to our civil authorities. The question is, do we align ourselves with God's thinking and God's way, or do we go some other way? These are the major questions before us. And I think we are paying really the consequences of that kind of thinking, that it's unspiritual and it's secular, belongs outside of the church and so on. And we're paying for that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 4 and 5, the Bible says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." Everything created by God is good. Everything. Not some things, not a few things, every single thing. So the rich man who builds a barn, there's nothing wrong in building a bigger barn. There's nothing wrong in making the profit. There's nothing wrong in having a wonderful crop and be prosperous. And so there's nothing wrong in those things. It's the attitude of what we do and how we see those things in the sight of God that is very important. And that's what we must never lose sight of. Because everything is made by God and everything is good according to that. When we speak about economics, we are speaking about the idea of value. What is value? The exchange of goods is based on the idea of value. I give you my money and you give me gas for my money. There's an exchange. I pay for that. I expect to get value for my money, what I'm purchasing. So there is this exchange. That's why the old bartering system was based on value. So economics is all about values. Is it not interesting that Jesus could say on that Sabbath day when that man who had an infirmed hand, Jesus asked him to hold it out, stretch it forth, and he healed him on that day. What happens to you, he said, when those Pharisees were angry with him for healing or desiring to heal on the Sabbath day? He said, what happens to you if one of your sheep falls into the pit? What do you do? Do you leave it there? He says, no, you don't. On the Sabbath day, even you will get your sheep out. Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? The answer is simple, is it not? In our society today, we have individuals who want to equate animals on the same level as a man when Jesus said the value between a man and an animal is simple. There's no connection. It is man who is of much more value than an animal. And yes, we are concerned for our animals and we're concerned for our conservation and we're concerned for all these things and we ought to take care of them, but never at the expense of the value of a man or a woman or humanity. So beware of those groups that want to tell you that animals are more important than humans. It's not true. It's not true. You see, because Jesus understood the idea of value and so did God. And so when we speak about these things, as we consider our homes and our land and our bank accounts and our profits and our retirement funds and all of these issues which belong to us, as we consider them, remember and remind yourself that the more you more power and authority you grant to the civil authority, the more power they have to oversee the very things that this nation was founded upon in terms of not allowing civil authorities to speak to those areas. Limited government, limited involvement is what true republicanism is all about. Not necessarily true democracy, but true republicanism is about limited spending, limited money, limited government and its influence on those things. We have gotten away from that because we have abandoned the idea of value. And we need to think about value when we think about economics. This is why God says in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. Because whatever you take has value to someone else. You shall not steal. Is it not interesting that you shall not covet? The desire to have that which is not mine, I think it ought to be mine and not yours. God says, you shall not do that. You see, because God understands the idea of value and what value means and what it stands for. If the value of money is declining, then how shall we prevent the debasement of our currency? How shall we prevent it? Certainly not by inflating money supply. Not by putting more money into the market. That's not going to prevent the debasement of currency. We prevent the debasement of currency simply by following what the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15 or verse 36. We should have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. There is value connected to the ephah and to the hin and to the balance and to the weight. And so when you weighed out in the ancient world your silver or coin or whatever it is on the scales, the value was associated with the weight. and there was value with what you were purchasing. And whatever you bought equaled the value as it was weighed. And God says, don't tamper with those weights and those balances. Don't play with them. Don't cut corners. So how can civil authorities then be prohibited from stealing from the rich to supply the needs of the poor in the name of social justice? By the way, that's something you ought to be thinking about in the next 6 weeks, because that's an issue before us. To take from the rich, to give to the poor. Jesus said we will always have the poor with us. And I don't read of any account where he went around just handing out money to the poor. He was interested first in their spiritual condition before he took care of their physical condition. In Leviticus chapter 19, in verse 15, it says, you shall do no injustice in your court. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So it doesn't matter if my neighbor is rich or poor. That's of no consequence. I do not defer to the great, and I show no partiality against the poor. Because God says they're the same. And my treatment of others is to be based on the fact that they're all the same and not based on how much money they have in the bank. Isn't that why James talks about the rich man coming into your congregation and you say to him, listen, dear sir, why don't you come and sit in this beautiful seat here? And when the poor man comes in, you say, no, you should sit in the back because you're just not up to our standard. We do attribute value to everything. But sometimes we get that value wrong. God says there is a value. You know, in the Old Testament, the medium of exchange was gold and silver. And people used gold and silver by weighing it in the scales and on the balances. So if it costs so many gold coins, I weigh out so many gold coins, and they equal the amount that they're supposed to. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 1, denounced the Judeans in chapter 1 and verse 21 onwards, for mixing impurities in their wine. He denounced the in their silver, and he denounced them for mixing water with their wine. He said, what you have done is you have taken your silver and you've mixed it with impurities. Later on, God speaks about alloys. You've changed the value of your silver. And you've changed that beautiful, rich wine, and you've watered it down, and you've sold it as if it was the real thing. God says you can't do that. So in our business dealings, whatever it is, if you have a business, if you're employed in a business, honesty, equal value, equal weights, just balances, these are very important things for us to pay attention to. But you know, Isaiah says they were defrauding one another. They were getting rich, making out that it's the true value when it actually wasn't, and giving them something watered down or something mixed with impurities. They rigged the scales. It's possible to rig your books. Crook your books is what it's called. It's possible. People do it all the time. Micah chapter 6 verse 11 says, God says, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Shall I acquit him? Never. Proverbs 20 verse 23 says that unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord and false scales are not good. In the ancient world, the debasing of coinage was an indication of decline. Now let me explain to you how that happens. You have a gold coin, but you don't want to spend the gold coin, so you cover it with silver. Cut down the gold content and you cover it with silver. And then you change later on and you cut down the silver content and you cover it with bronze or brass. And then you cut down the brass contents and you cover it with copper. And then you even get to the point where you shave the roundness of the coin. That's why many ancient coins, when you discover them, are not perfectly round. They're shaved. Because maybe they shaved some of the gold or silver or bronze content from that because they didn't want to give the person to whom they were buying something or whatever it was the true value. I want to keep a little bit for myself of my money. But we've lost the idea of value. We've abandoned the idea of value. Coins replaced simple gold and silver, but you can still defraud someone by using alloys. It's not true gold. It looks like gold, but it's not true gold. You know, you have earrings in your ears, and we have rings on our fingers. Is it true gold? Mine is, by the way. I'm only interested in true gold. But we have all of these things where the content has been changed. And you know, it happens so insidiously, we don't even know about it. We're a massive population. You do little things by little, and before you know it, everybody has been affected, but they don't know that they've been affected. That's what happens. If you needed money in the ancient world to fight a war, and they were always fighting war, so they needed funds, well, you just depreciate the silver content of your coinage. And there you've got extra money, extra cash for your military endeavors. So where does the supply of money come from, and who controls it? Well, in every modern country, it's controlled by the central bank. Ours is called the Federal Reserve, the Treasury. Everything to do with money is controlled by the central bank of any modern country. Governments often embark on inflationary policies, and they have discovered in the 21st century what Roman emperors discovered long ago. Now let me say this. Inflationary policies are beneficial sometimes, in some cases. But they are always beneficial to governments and always favorable to governments. Always, without exception. Now imagine that you have a government and it increases the stock of money in a given population from 9 million to 12 million. It just increases that. Now ignore other things. So it increases the currency notes from 9 million to 12 million. It puts in an extra 3 million currency. It just prints them. By increasing the currency notes that are out there amongst the population, the 9 million, the government has transferred from the public to itself an amount of resources equal to 3 million. How does it do that? It just prints it. But what does that mean for us? It means that there's an inflation, there's an extra supply of money, the extra 3 million, and that loss of 25% from 9 million to 12 million is paid by the public. And they don't even know it because the bank just printed it. And let me say to you that that is happening all the time. And because it is happening and it's spread over the population, you just somehow look at the prices on the shelf and you look at them and you say, last week that was less, this week it's more, but it's my money is just going for less. It costs me more to buy less. How does it happen? If you need to put in $700 billion, where will it come from? Oh, we'll just print it. We just print it. And who will pay for it, ultimately? The citizens of a country. It's just simple economics. If you inflate currency, you deflate and depreciate the value. And we ought to be thinking about this. So why do we not complain then, as the Constitution allows us to do so, about theft in this manner? Why do we not complain? Why do we not complain? Because it is theft. And we are against theft. You shall not steal is a law of God. And we say we believe that, but we will say nothing to a government that is thieving. And this applies worldwide. This applies to good governments and bad governments. It's happening. Why do we say nothing? We do not complain because the spread is so little by little that we don't realize the significance of it until we suddenly realize what I can't buy as much as I did before. Is it any wonder? And remember, printing more money, a supposed inflationary tax, whatever it is, costs nothing for the government, just print it. But it costs something for others. Is it any wonder why finance ministers and treasury ministers are so attracted to printing money? They love it. They love it. In the Second World War, in Germany, with its great economic depression and great collapse,
You just put more money in. You just keep flooding the market with money and money and money and money and money and money until eventually there's a great catastrophe. Where are we headed as a Christian nation, supposedly? The Federal Reserve Act, by the way, has as part of its title to furnish an elastic currency. To furnish, their goal is to furnish an elastic currency. Elasticity, by the way, and utility are all connected with economics. But the Bible denounces elasticity as being changeable weights and changeable measures that ultimately will bring oppression and judgment from God. Government is willing to buy the support from voters with printing press money, and citizens willingly desire to profit from it. That's what I call true corruption, true fraud, true dishonesty. They do it, we say it's wrong, but we desire it. More money. It seems to give us more for less, or something for nothing. We think it's something for nothing. People always talk about, you know, OPM, other people's money. That's what credit is, by the way. It's not my money, it's your money. Whenever I borrow on credit, it's not my money, it's someone else's money. It comes from somewhere else. It's not mine, I don't own it, I don't possess it. But I utilize the resources and that it gives me and what it affords me. Is that not a dangerous thing? We use credit to obtain what we do not need with what we do not have. That's what credit's all about. I don't have it. You give it to me. I have what I want. But I have what I want with something that is not mine. Somewhere, that sounds like theft. Somewhere. And we are none of us immune from credit. In fact, it's virtually impossible, it seems, to function without it. But is it a good system? People will always tolerate increasing prices as long as their paycheck matches the increasing prices. That's why employers love to talk about, I'll give you an inflationary increase. Really? What is that? Does that mean I'll be able to buy more? No. It means you have more money, but the cost of what you buy is more, and so you actually don't get more for the value of your money. So employers, stop talking about an inflationary rise to your employees. That's delusion. Instead of contentment with simplicity, we demand luxury. And then, by the way, we are discontent with our luxury. You want more, we have more, we're discontent with what we have and we still want more. The legitimacy of our desires is always, or maybe partly, judged by our ability to satisfy them. What are your desires with your money? Judge it by how much you have the ability to satisfy those desires. We all have true needs. I need food. I need drink. I need companions. Those are what we call satiable things. They are satisfied. If I drink water, I'm satisfied. If I eat food, I'm hungry. I'm satisfied. If I need friends and I have friends, I'm satisfied. They are satiable. But then there are things like greed and envy and lust that are insatiable. The more you feed them, the less you are satisfied. In fact, you are never satisfied, but you demand more of them because they are insatiable things. And what is at the basis of deflating of currency is simply greed, envy, covetousness, and theft. And the more we do it, the more we want it. Because we think it satisfies us more and more. You know, enough is never enough. There are people who say enough is enough. No, There is enough is never enough with insatiable things. Opium dulls the senses, doesn't it? You want to get away from the reality of life, so you take a little bit of opium. That's what they used to do in the old days. There's all kinds of drugs today, by the way, that you can take. But opium would dull your senses to the reality of the situation that you were in, and it gave you the promise of false security, false comfort. You were lulled into that sense of false security. We require greater quantities to satisfy us, and every increment of those quantities does not satisfy us. This is the sense in which the Bible speaks of the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy. The redistribution of wealth that some politicians will inevitably love to talk about aims at exciting the envy of those who think it ought to be theirs. So if you tell someone, I'm going to redistribute the wealth of wealthy people to others, the less who do not have it, their envy and their covetousness is stirred within them by the promise. Not the actual fact, by the promise. It hasn't even happened. Just the promise stirs my heart to covetousness. To have what's not mine. To have a gift, a handout. And to complain if it's not what I expected. Ah, dear congregation, our hearts, when it comes to economics, we are strange creatures. And we do strange things and we believe strange things. But here we are. This is why coveting in the Bible is so prominent. This is why it's in the Ten Commandments. Because God knew that the excitement of the human heart to lust for more through the fall of man exists in all of us. And whenever that is put before us, something stirs within us. I want it. And you have to kill that. And you have to fight that. The promises of handouts and benefits stir within us envy. It's been estimated, and I don't have to tell you this, that the poor actually receive, whenever you give them a benefit or a handout, maybe 20%. Well, where does the other 80% go to? Well, that goes to administration. That goes to whatever is needed so that the poor can get their money. But they didn't get their money. They only got 20%. They only got 20%. And then we claim that we are non-profit organizations when the poor only get 20% and not the full amount. So we play games on both sides of the problem. And we do it without even thinking about it. Society just comes, tomorrow will come, and it will continue. And what do we say as Christians? See, I know, and I know you know, that your heart is easily manipulated by the promise of better things. Is not that what politics is based on? I promise you a better future. I promise you better things. Trust me. Trust me. I promise you a better future. When we know that the only one who holds the future is God. And the only one who can deliver on anything is God. But yet, we will bend our ears to hear the promises of men who can never promise security and comfort and peace and so on. Be careful, dear congregation, of any promise to redistribute anything. Be careful of that. Now, I want to give you an economic blueprint to help you. Number one, wealth, true wealth, is an accumulation of what God values. True wealth is an accumulation of what God values. There was that rich man with his crops and his desire to build bigger barns. And if you've got more crops and surplus, you should build bigger barns. God says, your priorities are not right. True wealth is an accumulation of what God values. It is possible that we can value that which is actually worthless. No value.
Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, everyone's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The test of the value of your life and my life on the day of judgment is the fire of God. Everything put through the fire of God, and God's fire will burn up. Look at the gold. Is it impure? Clean off the impurities. Look at the wood. Whatever it is, that fire will do damage to it. Why is that? Because God's going to clean it up, purify it with his own fire. Physical wealth is not our first priority. Spiritual wealth is our first priority. True wealth is the accumulation of what God values. That's why Jesus could say, "For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also." Notice that. Where your heart is, that's a treasure. That's true wealth. That's what you really value, where your heart is. The question is, where is your heart? Earthly or material wealth that all of us have is to be used wisely, because God gives us all things to enjoy. And how does He give them to us? Richly. The use of what we possess is an indication of our stewardship before God. Because I know, and you know, that material wealth is in and of itself not evil. It's what you do with it and how you think about it. So it's here and it's here. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 16:16, "How much better to get wisdom than gold? To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." So spiritual wealth is the first thing. That's what we must aim at. Number two, wealth can be preserved in a number of ways. Firstly, we acknowledge that God gives power to men to make wealth. But did you know that prosperity often makes us forget the giver? Prosperity often makes us forget the giver. We think that the more prosperous we are and we desire and we think we ought to be, that therefore we will be somehow a better nation, a better Christian nation. That's not necessarily true at all. Because prosperity blinds us to the one who gives all things. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18. Listen to what Moses said, which God said through him. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply," when your businesses do well, "and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant with you that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." You see, God knows my heart, and He knows your heart. And true value is what we give to Him and not ascribe to ourselves and our power. Secondly, we preserve wealth when we reject it as an object of trust. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Are you trusting in the increased bank account? It will crumble and it will fall. Thirdly, we preserve wealth through biblical stewardship. What does that mean? That means hard work, honest dealings, no crookery, using sound economic principles, being charitable, giving. Listen, Proverbs 13:11 says, "Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it." That's why savings are a good thing. Whoever gathers little by little, what's the result? Increase. And as you know, compound interest is a very beneficial thing if you use it. So, preserve wealth through biblical stewardship. Use it. Thirdly, big three, wealth is only a tool that is to be used in the expanding of the kingdom through productivity. God does not want lazy servants. He wants hard labor, hard work, diligent labor, because there's fruit in it. Farmers have to use their land and utilize their land to the best of their ability to get the best of the crops. We are to care for the poor because they are less fortunate than ourselves. We are to help the less fortunate. We are to care for the orphans, invest in godly enterprises. We are to build, let's say, Christian educational institutions. We ought to think about doing those things because they're Christian things. Where are our Christian orphanages? Oh, I know there may be one or two around. But where are our Christian homes for the mentally handicapped and retarded? Not talking about homes for the mentally handicapped and retarded. Not talking about homes for the orphans. I'm talking about Christian homes. Where will they come from? From ourselves. Through wise biblical stewardship of the economics that we live in and under. But somehow we have handed this responsibility to provide for the orphans and the mentally handicapped and the retarded and all the other less fortunate over to the secular powers and civil authorities when it rightfully belongs to the church to do those things. Let me close with these points. First of all, we must surrender our resources to God. We must surrender everything that we have to God and we must use them for His glory. Luke 12:15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Secondly, we must kill the desire to have more and more and better things and better things. In other words, aim for simplicity. Simple life. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money at the same time. You will either love the one and hate the other. No man can serve two masters. Thirdly, it is the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with all that we need for sound economic principles, because if we recognize that all is not mine, but has been given to me, then I truly understand what it means to be bought with a price. Notice the economic term, the price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, purchased with His own blood. Fourthly, pray for a better understanding of how to handle resources, including money and including credit, and seek to work the credit less and less. Five, cherish Jesus Christ more than anything. He is the treasure. He is the treasure. When you look at your homes and your land, and you look at your furniture and you look at your possessions, think of Jesus Christ as your treasure and not those things. But think of those things as a gift from the treasurer, our Lord Jesus Himself, and use them wisely. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Remember, godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. Great gain. Not just gain, great gain. And if we have food and clothing, as Paul says in that very same passage in 1 Timothy 6, with these we shall be content. That's understanding biblical economics. That with my food
and my clothing. I have everything I need, and I'm going to be content with that because King Jesus has given it to me. I hope this has laid just a little introduction to an introduction to economics. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what do we have that you have not given to us? You have blessed us with so many material things that sometimes we forget that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for the wealth that we have. We thank you for the possessions that we enjoy. We thank you for our clothes and our homes and our food. We thank you for all these benefits that you have given to us. Diminish the desire to increase more and more in these things. Help us rather to increase the desire for Christ alone and for His finished work on the cross as having a powerful impact in each of our lives. May we go to the cross, because there at the cross the great economic plan of redemption took place. His blood, my sins in exchange. Oh Father, thank you for the death of Jesus Christ our Lord, who purchased us with His own blood. And now we are His for all eternity. Help us to live as Christian citizens in this land and to use our wealth wisely and for your glory. We thank you for this country in which we live, the freedom that we have. May it long continue. May we espouse two true principles of liberty and freedom as we find them in the Word only, that true liberty and true freedom is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom from sin, freedom to be righteous. These are the true things that have value for us. So help us to fix our minds and hearts on our true treasure, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven for us. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Teach us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.